I was going to pass out the attendance sheet, but I don't have it here, so we won't fool with that. Okay, yeah. Psalm 134. It's beginning a new psalm tonight, as you can probably see in your Bible, an itsy bitsy psalm, very small one. It is the 15th and the final psalm of this series of psalms, the Psalms of Ascent, that is, ascending up to Jerusalem. Some of the highlights, Psalm 121, the pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem for the Jewish festivals. In Psalm 121, they were on their journey. In Psalm 122, they had arrived at their destination, Jerusalem. Psalm 133, they're at worship, but when we come to Psalm 134, the feast days in Jerusalem have come to an end. And they have to go home. But that raises the question, what now? And the answer is, worship continues on in the temple, even though they had to leave. I kind of put this word of explanation here in your notes. The pilgrims have completed their time in Jerusalem and are now returning home, singing this song. As they leave Jerusalem, they are encouraged to know that the priests will be remaining behind to represent them at the temple, and so they will be worshiping God there continually as they are represented there by the priests. Our outline is by Warren Wiersbe, and we have in verse 1, a God who never sleeps. Psalm 134, verse 1, come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. So the psalmist calls out to everyone, including particularly the Levites here. They would be the servants of the Lord. And he calls on them to come and bless the Lord. To bless the Lord means to give him praise, to speak well of him, to delight in him. In a sense, we have to ask, how in the world could we ever bless God? We know he blesses us, but there's nothing we could give him to bless him except for praise and thanksgiving and speaking well of him and delighting in him. So he's calling on the servants of the Lord, the Levites who ministered in the temple day in and day out, to bring praise to the Lord in the temple, the house of the Lord. And he says that these servants of the Lord, the Levites, stand by night in the house of the Lord. It's interesting in the culture of those days that the temples of the pagans got silent at night. By midnight, everything was over in the tabernacle, in pagan temples, and they went home. And they felt that the God had to sleep. But in God's temple, there was something going on all the time, including all night. The priests were there. And of course, God never sleeps nor slumbers, as the Bible says. So we worship a God who never sleeps. So therefore, verse 2, a worship that never ends. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. So it's calling on the Levites who are doing the ministry in the temple, bringing the sacrifices and singing and praising and all the things that they did. And they're doing it at night, all night long. That as they're doing it in verse 2, as part of their worship, lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. Lifting up the hands was a common Old Testament praise practice, which the New Testament speaks of in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I'll turn there and read that, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. 1 Timothy 2, 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So the lifting of the holy hands was a representation of bringing praise to God. But Paul says in 1 Timothy that it should be the expression of a pure heart, of a heart that is right before God, and a life that is holy. And when the life is holy, it signifies looking up to God, reaching up to the Lord for his help, and it represents the upward focus of our prayer. It's not on us, but it's on the Lord. And so it became a symbol of a teachable spirit and a submissive will. Lord, I'm coming with a heart that's right before you, submitting to you, wanting to bring you true praise. Then in verse 3, we have a blessing that never stops. So the worship never stops, but then God's blessing doesn't stop either. Verse 3, may the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. If God never sleeps, our worship never ends, then the blessing will not stop. So may the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. He is our God, the one who made heaven and earth. Well, short, simple psalm, and that brings us to Psalm 135, which is considerably longer. And first page on your notes that are on the table there tonight, in Psalm 135. I put here and some words from Stephen Lawson, giving of a historical occasion where Psalm 135 was a rich blessing and had an impact. Stephen Lawson wrote, "Burning within the heart of David Livingstone was the passion to reach people around the world for Christ. Having received a medical degree from the University of Glasgow, Livingstone soon joined the London Missionary Society and went to Southern Africa, where he labored to open up Africa for the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the key passages of Scripture that reverberated in his soul was Psalm 135. It was with this psalm that David Livingstone bade farewell to his family and home in Scotland to go to Africa. Of his dramatic departure, Livingstone's sister wrote, quote, I remember my father and him talking over the prospects of Christian missions. They agreed that the time would come when rich men and great men would think it an honor to support entire stations of missionaries instead of spending money on hounds and horses. On the morning of the 17th of November, 1841, we got up at 5 o'clock. My mother made coffee. I thought, isn't that strange? She didn't make tea. Anyway, she made coffee. David read Psalm 121 and Psalm 135 and prayed. My father and he walked to Glasgow to catch the Liverpool steamer for Africa. David never saw his father again. With Psalm 135 ringing in his ears, David Livingstone headed to Africa to spend over three decades serving Christ under the most adverse circumstances. What was it about this psalm that so captivated the heart of this pioneer missionary? Why did he read this psalm as he left home for Africa? What made this sacred hymn so special to him? What about it inspired him to go to Africa for 32 years and serve until he died? The answers to these questions lie in the fact that this is a big God psalm. It is a psalm that lifts high the name of our great God and calls for towering praise to be given to him. Psalm 135 is a call to praise the Lord, the one true God over all the earth. So it had an impact on David Livingstone as he wrote and has a great message. Psalm 135 begins the final section of Psalms. That is not the final book of Psalms. Remember, Psalms are divided into five books, and the last one started earlier. But a section within that book, a section of worship psalms. We had the 15 Psalms of Ascents. Now we have these worship psalms that are going to continue until Psalm 150. The outline is from the MacArthur Study Bible. And we have, first of all, a call to praise. In verse 1, praise the Lord. What is the Hebrew word there? Hallelujah. And three times in the opening verses, believers are called upon to praise the Lord. Seven times in the whole psalm. In addition, the single word praise is either used as a verb or noun an additional four more times. Repeating something three times and four times and seven times is significant. It's putting this at the superlative degree. The praising God is one of the highest goals and greatest passions of our life as a believer. And so he says, praise the Lord, or hallelujah, praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord, in other words, let his character be extolled. The character, the name of God speaks of his character. And he is holy and just and forgiving and love and grace and all of these things. Let all of his character be extolled. Give praise, O servants of the Lord. Now, servants here, it's hard to know for sure. Does it refer to servants in the sense of Psalm 133, where it was the Levites serving in the temple? Or, I think probably more likely, it's referring to all the Jewish people. Because there was a sense in which all the Jewish people were the servants of the Lord, in the same sense as all believers today are the servants of the Lord. So that's how I will read it in this psalm, as referring to all of God's people. So all of God's people, the servants of the Lord, bring praise to him. And who are the servants of the Lord? Well, they are people who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. And so we want to be where there is worship and fellowship with God. Of course, for us today, it's not limited to a building. But wherever we are, we can bring praise and worship to the Lord. And we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It brings us to the heart of the psalm in verses 3 to 18. We have causes for praise, and there's going to be a number of them. First of all, there's going to be God's character. He says in verse 3, praise the Lord. Again, that's hallelujah. He said, do it again. Continue to praise the Lord. Why? For. F-O-R. Now, there are good reasons for praising the Lord. And this word for is going to introduce us to several of them. First of all, it introduces us to one of the greatest reasons to bring praise to the Lord, and that is because he is good. For God to be good, the word good has the idea of beneficial, one who gives what is needed, one who deals bountifully with you, that kind of thing. I put here a quotation from Spurgeon in his commentary here. God is good beyond all others. Indeed, he alone is good in the highest sense. He is the source of good, the good of all good, the sustainer of good, the perfecter of good, the rewarder, that should be rewarder of good. For this, he deserves the constant gratitude of his people. It is this divine goodness that has been showered upon us. And that is our God. He is good. So the command is, praise the Lord, for he is good. But don't stop there. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. Put those words of praise to music. God loves to hear us sing. And because it's an expression of the heart of praise to him. So even if you can't carry a tune, but still you can sing praise to his name, for in God's ears it is pleasant. Well, turning the page to page 321, another item to praise God for is God's choice of Jacob, and that's in verse 4. For that word for introducing us to this series of reasons we can praise the Lord. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel, as his own possession. Several times in the Bible it talks about God choosing Jacob, both in the sense of he chose Jacob over his twin brother Esau, who was the older, and then also choosing Jacob in the sense of God's choosing Israel as a nation. But the Bible is very clear that God chose Israel as a nation, but not because of anything in them. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. Deuteronomy 7, 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So it wasn't because they were great numbers or great army or anything like that. It's God's own purposes that he chose Israel. Now, here, calling Israel Jacob is significant because Jacob is the best Old Testament example of how God chooses people without reference to any supposed good in them. Turn to the New Testament commentary on this in the book of Romans, chapter 9. Romans, chapter 9. Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? Romans 9:10 through 12. Talking about choosing Jacob. Romans 9:10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older shall serve the younger. So it's not because of Jacob being good or Esau being bad. It was God's purposes. The secret things belong unto the Lord. Secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord. Deuteronomy 29:9 certainly comes across here. So, but it wasn't because of his goodness or badness or anything like that that the Lord has chosen Jacob. And in the same way, God chose Jacob's nation, the nation of Israel. Well, back in Psalm 135, the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. And of course, God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And then here it refers to the nation that came from his 12 sons. The 12 tribes of Israel have been, again, chosen by God for his own possession, his own purposes. We have something else to praise God for, and that's see God's sovereignty in creation. Verse 5, for I know that the Lord is great. The greatness of God is as much a reason to praise God as the goodness of God. So we had the goodness of God, now we have the greatness of God. Where better can you see the greatness of God than in creation? So he says, I know the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. They lived among the Canaanites who had all of these heathen gods. And the psalmist is saying they get excited about their God with a little g. But our God is great above all gods with a little g. Then verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in all in the seas and all deeps. This is a great verse that you know, most of the time or a lot of the time, you never hear anyone refer to this verse. But when you stop and think about what this verse tells us about God, it is a gem that the Lord does whatever pleases. Whatever he pleases, he does. Whenever God acts, it's in a way that pleases him. Unlike us. I mean, how many times do we do something And we really don't want to do it. It certainly doesn't please us, but we have to do it. You know, a student's told they have to take summer school, or someone's at work and they're told you have to work overtime tonight, or whatever. We have those all the time. Things that we do because we have to do, not because they please us. But with God, there is nothing that he does except those things that please him. And he has pleasure in all he does. He doesn't become the victim of circumstances. Oh, he's been put into this box, so he has to do this, and even though he doesn't want it. Now, there is a problem with this. There is what some people would say, a contradiction. And that is, for instance, in Ezekiel chapter 18. I don't think I'll turn there, but Ezekiel 18, verse 23 and verse 32, it says that God takes no pleasure in the death of an unrepentant person. So, does that contradict this? When God does take in death an unrepentant person, he takes no pleasure in it, and yet this verse says he only does those things that are pleasing to him. Well, the solution to that is that the death and misery of the non-repentant person is not a delight to God. He's not a sadist. But when a rebellious and wicked, unbelieving person is judged by God, what God delights in is the vindication of his truth and his goodness and his honor and his glory. And so the judgment of sinners vindicates God's character. That's what he takes delight in. Not taking delight in the misery or whatever of the person being judged. John Piper wrote, I think my favorite book of the books I've read of his, The Pleasures of God, and he has a chapter on this verse in his book because of this whole concept. Here's one of the pleasures of God, that he only does those things that are a pleasure to him. And then John Piper pointed out this, what some people would then run to as a contradiction in Ezekiel 18, but points out that it is not a contradiction. I thought it was a good chapter. Well, back to verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth. One example of God's absolute sovereignty in his control is his control over the weather. And here's an example of it, that in God's sovereignty, doing whatever he pleases him, he makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. So in there you have the whole cycle of evaporation that God created for the benefit of the earth, and as well as storms and so on. No storm occurs, but that it is in the providence and plan of God. That is how great God is. So God's sovereignty in the creation that he made. Coming to the next section, we have D, another thing to praise God for, is God's deliverance of Israel. And that's in verses 8 to 12. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast. Now, that act was an act of judgment against Egypt and justice, God's bringing justice. But it was an act of love for Israel, because Israel was in bondage. And God had told Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh hardened his heart, wouldn't do it. And then God hardened his heart. And God brought this judgment on Egypt. It was a terrible thing for Egypt, but it was a blessing for Israel. And he's putting it here in that context of the blessing for Israel that God should be praised for. Verse 9, "Who was in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and his servants." So signs and wonders here are the plagues, the 10 plagues. The last one, of course, has already been mentioned, the death of the firstborn. So the signs and wonders of plagues on the Egyptians, those were aimed at the gods of the Egyptians. Every one of those plagues, they had a fly god, the Nile River was a god, the sun was a god, and so on. Every one of those plagues was an affront to one of the gods of Egypt, and was part of God's exposing the impotence of the gods of Egypt and showing that they were nothing. So who were in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants? Verse 10, who struck down many nations. Now this has gone from the deliverance out of Egypt to their entrance into Canaan under Joshua. And the nations of Canaan and the Canaanites, the different Canaanite nations, are the nations that are referred to here, that were struck down and killed mighty kings. And he's going to name two of them by name. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. These two kings, in the book of Numbers, there's around chapter 21, it talks about the defeat of these kings and so on. And their defeat was, even though it was before Israel entered into the land, it was the first taste of victory for that new generation of Israel that is going to enter into the land. And it strengthened their faith when they saw what happened to Sihon and the Amorites and to Og and the people of Bashan. Now, Sihon himself, the king Sihon, he had been victorious in his war with Moab. And he thought, I could defeat Moab. I can surely defeat this band of people coming up through the desert here, no problem. But he had something coming. He learned his lesson the hard way, because God was with Israel. Og, the thing that is mentioned about Og in the account in the Old Testament is his size. He was a very big man. He was considered a giant, kind of like Goliath. But that's no problem for God. And that stood out in the memory of Israel as they came to cross the Jordan River and conquer the land, what God had done through them to Sihon and Og. In verse 12, and gave their land as a heritage to the people of Israel. Of course, the land had been promised to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. And so think of it as if God had permitted the Canaanites to hold the land with a lease that the owner of the land could terminate at any time. At the same time, the Bible says God got Israel out of Canaan to let the sin of the Canaanites just reach its fullest point. And then God judged them through Israel and kicked them out of the land that God, to begin with, had given and promised to Abraham and his descendants. And so the Canaanites had been wicked beyond imagination. They were condemned by God. Israel was the tool to God used to rid the land of them, and then Israel received the land which had been promised. The land is this heritage. That brings us to E. Turn the page to 322 for E. Another item to praise God for is God's unique nature. And that's in verses 13 to 18. Your name, again speaking of God's character, endures forever. God's name, his character is unchangeable, endures forever, can never be made less or diminished or changed in any way. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. This idea of your renown, of how God would be remembered, alludes to Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, where God says, "This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." But then, after speaking of that, in verse 14, he says, "For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants." He will vindicate his people. In other words, he won't leave it to Israel's enemies to mistreat them as they want. But he's going to use his enemies to discipline his people Israel. But when the correction is ended, when God says it has been completed, it is enough, God will deliver Israel from their enemies. That is what he means by vindicate, that he will deliver Israel from their enemies. He uses them to bring discipline and judgment on Israel, but when it has reached its limit, God says no more and vindicates Israel, delivers them from the enemy. That's what happened over and over and over again in the book of Judges, as they had deliverance and then they lived as if there were no God. They were oppressed and then delivered, and around the circle went. And as verse 14 then concludes, "And have compassion on his servants." God always acts out of love and compassion. Even his discipline is out of his love. Verse 15. "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands." The silver and gold, as valuable as they are just dead material. There's no life in silver and gold. There's no intrinsic power in silver and gold. And here these foolish men make idols out of something like that, when they could turn to the living God. So the idols of the nations, silver and gold, the work of human hands, they make their own gods. Verse 16. "They have mouths, but they do not speak." They have mouths that are put there by men when they make them. "They have eyes, but they do not see." If they don't see us, how can they know our needs? How can they know we have brought them a sacrifice? What a mixed up world this is picturing here. People who can see bowing down to an image which is blind. And of course we look at that and we say, well, you know, we don't have much, or we don't have that kind of idolatry today. Well, it's true, we have gods of power and prestige and money and popularity and all these things, but still there are a lot of people that go and bow down before a statue, including in churches. And the statues have a mouth, but it was put there by a man. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have, verse 17, ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. It's kind of an irony here. What a waste of breath to pray to an idol that has no breath. And so they have no breath in their mouths. Idol worshipers adore and pray to a God that cannot save them. Verse 18, "Those who make them become like them." Become like them in the sense that the idol is impotent, empty, dead. Those that worship them spiritually become empty, impotent, and dead. But if we worship the living God, and of course we can only worship him in spirit and in truth, which means coming his way through the sacrifice of Christ, but if we worship the living God, we become like God. And we will glorify him and enjoy him forever. So it is definitely true, you become like what you worship. And for the believer, that's a positive thing. Because 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are changed into glory as we behold his glory. And we become like him. Not in the Mormon sense of becoming a god, but becoming like him. So those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. The tragedy of the people who trust in them. Then in verses 19 to 21, number 3, we have the concluding praise. In view of what God can do and what the so-called gods can't do, the praise of God's people should be delivered exclusively to him, not to an idol. So verse 19, O house of Israel, that's referring to the whole nation of Israel, bless the Lord. I mean, this has been said over and over again in this psalm. Come and bless the Lord. Bring praise to him. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. Now here it gets a little more specific. Instead of the whole nation, it says specifically the priests. The people that are involved with sacred things and with worship. You of all people should be coming and blessing the Lord. Then verse 20, O house of Levi, that's the Levitical workers in the temple. Not just the priests, but the people who light the menorah and build the fire and sing in the choir and all of these things. Bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord. So there he turns to everyone, Jew and Gentile, because anyone, Jew or Gentile, Levite or non-Levite, can come and praise God, bless him. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Verse 21, blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Or in other words, hallelujah. So the psalm ends the same way it began in verse 1 with hallelujah. So that is Psalm 135. Great, great psalm. Turning the page, we come to Psalm 136. Psalm 136 is called the Great Hallel, or in other words, the Great Psalm of Praise. Back in Psalm 135, it tells parts of Israel's history and underlines the folly of worshiping false gods. Now in Psalm 136, it tells parts of Israel's history and underlines the wisdom of worshiping the true God. So both, there's a great similarity in both psalms. Some of the same phrases that we just read in Psalm 135 are in Psalm 136. But it's interesting to see the different emphasis. Instead of underlining the folly of worshiping false gods, it's going to be underlining the wisdom of worshiping the true God. The theme of Psalm 136 is God's everlasting love, and that his love for his people will continue throughout eternity and never stop. And this is stated in every verse in the psalm, 26 times. The second line of every verse states concerning God's love for his people, and it will never stop. Probably, when this was written to be sung, it was with the idea in mind to be sung in the temple. And the Levites would be, or a Levite would be serving as a song leader, and he would sing the first line, which changes, the words of that first line change in every verse. But then either the Levitical choir or maybe the whole congregation of Jewish people would respond with the second line, singing the same words in response 26 times. I put in your notes a an account from James Boyce, another, I find, interesting account of where a psalm shows up in church history, Psalm 135 in the history of missions with David Livingston. This goes back earlier than that. One night in February 358 AD, the church father Athanasius held an all-night service at his church in Alexandria, Egypt. He had been leading the fight for the eternal sonship and deity of Jesus Christ, because this had become a debated issue. Is Jesus Christ eternally the Son of God, and is he eternally God, and so on. And Athanasius was leading the fight for biblical theology that Jesus Christ is. So he had been leading that fight, knowing that the survival of Christianity depended on it. He had many enemies, for political even more than theological reasons. And they moved the power of the Roman government against him. That night, the church was surrounded by soldiers with drawn swords. People were frightened. With calm presence of mind, Athanasius announced the singing of Psalm 136. The vast congregation responded, thundering forth 26 times, "His love endures forever." When the soldiers burst through the doors, they were staggered by the singing. Athanasius kept his place until the congregation was dispersed. Then he disappeared in the darkness and found refuge with his friends. Many citizens of Alexandria were killed that night, but the people of Athanasius' congregation never forgot that although man is evil, God is good. He is superlatively good, and his love endures forever. A significant psalm in church history. Well, we'll look at it. Our outline is by Eric Lane, not a well-known name, but he wrote a commentary that I have on Psalms that I find very good. And when we get through Psalms, I will have a bibliography of the good commentaries on Psalms, and his will be in there. So, God's everlasting love. Look beginning in verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Starts out with that command to us to give thanks. A mark of the child of God is giving thanks. In Romans 1:21, we see that a mark of the non-believer is not giving thanks. Romans 1:21 in that section that talks about the heathen and how the heathen are responsible for what they have heard of God. And he says, and one of the marks of the heathen is that they don't give thanks to God. Well, one of the marks of the child of God is that he does give thanks to God. And 1 Thessalonians 5:18 tells us, as a believer, as a child of God, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So in all circumstances, we are to give thanks, to obey this command. And to give thanks to God, for he is God. For he is good. In Psalm 135, the previous psalm, in verse 3, we were told to praise the Lord because he is good. Now we're told to give thanks to the Lord because he is good. And there is nothing else that is good to the degree that God is. Everything else is tainted by sin, except God. So give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And then the first of these 26 times where it will say, for his steadfast love endures forever. And forever means nothing can block his love to the believer. Romans 8:38 and 39 is a great commentary on that. That great passage in Romans 8 by Paul, where he says, for neither life nor death, nor things present, nor things to come, nor principalities, nor powers, and on that list goes, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:38 and 39. So his love, steadfast love. So the kind of love that's referred to here is that special love we've seen so many times in Proverbs and now in our study in Psalms for a long time. The Hebrew word is hesed. It means that covenant God, love of God, that he makes a covenant with his people. And because he makes a covenant, he will not go back on his word. And so it is a steadfast love that endures forever. Verse 2, give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 3, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. So he is the God of all gods. And of course, those other gods are with little g's. They're not really gods. They're man's imitations of God. But he is supreme over them. He is the Lord of all lords. And the idea of a lord is a ruler. He is the ruler of all the rulers. The President of the United States has a ruler over him, and that is the Lord. And our God is the ruler of all the rulers. And God is to be praised because he uses that supreme authority as Lord for our good, because the previous verse reminded us he is good. And so he is the supreme sovereign ruler over all. And he is to be adored forever. And of course it has that statement, his steadfast love endures forever. And when you stop and think about, every time this phrase applies, every time this phrase appears, it really is to be applied to, that has an implication because of the phrase in front of it. In this case, because God is the Lord of all lords, what is the implication of his steadfast love endures forever? Well, there are some implications for those that he rules. For instance, he mingles his mercy with his justice. Because his love endures forever, we will we come face to face with his justice, but in light of his mercy that we don't deserve. Because he is the Lord of lords, but yet his steadfast love endures forever, he pardons the guilty. And he provides for the needy. And he protects the helpless. So he mingles mercy with his justice, he pardons the guilty, he provides for the needy, he protects the helpless. And the list could go on and on and on of what it means that he is the Lord of lords, and the implication is that his steadfast love endures forever. Well, turning the page, we then come to number 2, his love in creation. In verse 4, to him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever, compared to all the wonders of scientists and entertainers and educators and everyone else, he is the only one who can do wonders when you compare his wonders to what man does. And again, it's for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens. In other words, his divine genius, his stunning wisdom, his perfect insight to fashion an environment that was suitable for man. By his understanding, he made the heavens and made the earth and all creation just right for us. For his steadfast love endures forever. God did all of this in fashioning our environment as an expression of his loving kindness to us. Verse 6, to him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now when it talks about spreading out the earth above the waters, that's referring to Genesis 1, verses 2 to 27. After, in verse 1 of Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, Then in verse 2, it describes God being like a potter, taking an unformed lump of clay and putting it on his wheel to mold it as he saw fit. And he created this basic mass of elements that contained everything necessary then to make the habitat for us to live in. And so after it says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it talks about this mass of water, and the Spirit of God hovered over it. And then day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, God creates and he makes the environment, the world that we live in. So all of that would have been understood by the Jews when they came to verse 6, that he spread out the earth above the waters. They would think immediately of Genesis 1:2. And he did that, for his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 7, to him who made the great lights. That would refer to all the celestial bodies in the heavens. We look up there at night when there's no smog or no fog or no cloud cover, and we see the lights of the stars and the planets, and we see the sun in the daytime and all of that. Well, all of that was made by God as part of his steadfast love enduring forever. And they included in verse 8 the sun to rule over the day. And again, he did that, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. That brings us to number 3, verse 10, where we come to a new section, his love in redemption, in verses 10 to 16. I thought Eric Lane had a good comment here that I put in the notes. From verse 9 to verse 10 is a big jump, for it is a move from Genesis 1 to Exodus 12. Much happened in between, which forms the background to verses 10 to 16. Evil came in, man sinned, fell from God's grace, and lost paradise. Sin increased to such an extent that God washed all humanity away in the flood. But man did not improve, and eventually God chose one family as his own and gave them land. They left this, however, and became enslaved in Egypt for centuries. If God's plan were to succeed, if his love were to prevail, his people must be set free. The way this happened is described in Exodus and summarized in these few verses, that this redemption was not the final answer to the problem of evil, was to be shown in the appearance of his son, who came to release not one nation, but the whole human race, not from human hands, but from the power of evil, sin and death. But the underlying cause was the same, God's everlasting love. Well, let's take a look at the beginning of this. Can't cover it all tonight, but we'll get started. Verse 10, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. So there, remember, there was a verse about that in the previous chapter. For his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 11, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. And his steadfast love for Israel involved the judging of Egypt, again, as we saw. But in verse 12, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. The strong hand and the arm of the Lord represent his power. And he demonstrated his power for Israel because he loved them. His steadfast love endures forever. And of course, he does that for us every day in our needs and problems and situations. He is at work, and it's out of his steadfast love. Well, we'll end it there, and we'll pick up in the next verse, next week in verse 13, coming to the Red Sea, and continue on in this great psalm. Let's